Morning, everyone. I got a bit worried there when Dave was telling us the age of that song and then said that some of you will undoubtedly remember it. I was tempted. He was going to say there's people as old as that here in the church, but thankfully he avoided that, Dave. But listen, good to see you today. I hope you're keeping well. Hope you've had a good week. And it's always a blessing to come together to worship the Lord and to study His Word. As you can see from screen, we're in Luke 19 today. Just to keep a bit of continuity, next Friday night, or Good Friday, I'm speaking on the last saying of Jesus on the cross, which is found in Luke's Gospel. I was planning on speaking on the resurrection account from Luke's Gospel, and so instead of looking somewhere else at Palm Sunday, I thought, why not just keep the continuity going and look at Luke's Gospel too? So Luke 19, and we're going to read from verse 28 down to verse 40. Let's read God's word. And when he had said these things, he, that's Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" And this is God's word. Let me pray. Father, this is a familiar account. Lord, undoubtedly we think of this account and maybe even hear sermons on this account year after year. And Lord, we know that when it is so familiar to us, it's maybe something that we can easily switch off to when we hear it preached again. But Father, I pray that all of us, myself included, that our hearts would be attentive, that our minds would be teachable as we come to consider this passage and this account afresh. And we do pray, Lord, that we would be confronted with the type of king that Jesus is, that might encourage us, that it might lead us to praise and to worship you, that this king came to ultimately lay down his life for us, that we might be saved. Lord, may this be an encouraging time together as we open up the scriptures. But Lord, may it not only be encouraging, may it be transforming. For those of us who are Christians, may our faith be strengthened through what we hear today. And for those of us perhaps here today who don't know you as Lord and Savior, who have never believed in Jesus, for the forgiveness of their sins, I pray that today would be the day that they would find salvation in Christ. Lord, I ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. When you think of kings, I wonder what comes to your mind. Maybe you think of someone like Henry VIII, powerful, larger than life, reshaping an entire church just to get what he wanted. Or perhaps you think of Tutankhamun, young, mysterious, buried with incredible riches. Maybe you think of Louis XIV, self-confident, powerful, someone who lived the lavish lifestyle. Or perhaps you think of Richard the Lionheart, someone known for his bravery, his courage, and his military prowess. History remembers kings for qualities like this: their power, their wealth, their strength, their ambition, their military conquests. But what about Jesus? I mean, as we look at this portion of Scripture today, we're not presented with this typical picture of what we would think a king should be. For instead of riding into Jerusalem on a war horse, here we find him coming on a donkey, a colt. There's no crown of gold. There's no great display of wealth. There's no royal robes. And there's no army guarding him. Just the cloaks of the poor and palm branches from the crowd. It's not exactly the grand entrance that you'd expect from a great king, is it? And yet, that's exactly what Jesus is. In fact, we know from Scripture that Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And so with all of that in mind, I want us to ask ourselves a question today. And it's this: what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? Well, as we look at this account, I think that we learn three things about him. Three things that show us what type of king he is. And firstly, we see that he is an authoritative king. Now, in a lot of ways, that might not be that surprising, because you would expect a king to have authority. And that's certainly what we see across history. For kings have often had the power to give orders and the right to make decisions. Yet not only does this authority always have its limits, in the sense that they only have authority over their own people, and their authority ultimately comes to an end when they die, but sometimes their authority is abused and used in a negative manner. I mean, Henry VIII, he liked to rule by fear, executing many opponents, including two of his own six wives, and ordering the destruction of many beautiful buildings. Louis XIV suppressed religious minorities. He embarked on costly wars and built this glamorous palace at a great cost to the country. But when we think about Jesus' authority, not only here in this passage, but also throughout his earthly ministry, we not only see that he has authority over all things, but we also see that he always uses his authority to fulfill his good purposes. I mean, when Jesus taught the crowds, for example, the people were amazed. That's what we're told in the Bible. For he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Jesus also showed his authority over disease when he healed many people from their ailments, curing the blind, the deaf. He also showed his authority over evil as he cast out demons. He showed his authority over the elements when he calmed the storm on the sea. He then showed his authority over death when he raised Lazarus from the grave. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus showed his authority over all things and how he uses that authority for good. But even here in this passage, we also see clear evidence of how Jesus is an authoritative king. We see it firstly with the disciples, for we're told that Jesus sent two of them into the village to find a colt. And once they found it, they were to untie it and bring it to him. If anyone asked what they were doing, they were to reply, "The Lord has need of it." Now, I'm sure you'd agree with me, that's a strange request, isn't it? It's a strange thing to ask his disciples to do. Would this donkey's owners really let them just take it and bring it to Jesus? Yet the disciples, they asked no questions. They just submitted to Jesus' authority. And in a lot of ways, we can understand their submission, can't we? After all, they had spent so much time with him, and so they had learned to trust him to believe in his word. But it's maybe not as understandable with the donkey's owners. For we're told in verse 33 that as these disciples were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And so the disciples replied, "The Lord has need of it," just as Jesus had told them. We then read in verse 35 that the disciples brought this colt to Jesus. What's the obvious implication? The obvious implication is that these donkey's owners let them take it. Why would you do that? I mean, if you heard a noise outside your house tonight and you went and looked out your window and saw a couple of guys getting into your car, you'd undoubtedly go out and challenge them. "What do you think you're doing?" And if they replied, "Well, Joe Bloggs has need of it," would you say, "Right, well, okay," and just walk back into your house and let them take it? No. You'd say, "I don't care who needs it. It's my car. You're not taking it." Yet here's the owners of this donkey willingly allowing these disciples to take their property. Why? Well, some people have tried to argue that they let the disciples take their donkey because of some sort of previous arrangement with Jesus. That as soon as they heard the code word, "The Lord has need of it," that they were to hand the donkey over to Jesus. Now, that's certainly a possibility, but I don't buy it. In fact, I think it undermines Jesus' authority here. And so I think it's more likely that this is another example of this authoritative king on display. That these owners were submitting themselves to the Lord in this instance. So here's two examples of this authoritative king in the text. And yet the greatest example of Jesus' authority in this passage is actually seen in the donkey's submission. For notice what Jesus emphasizes in verse 30. He says to his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat." So Jesus says they're going to find this colt in a village, which was a young donkey, one that had never been sat on before. And so we're supposed to notice here in this instance that this was a young, unbroken donkey. Why is that significant? Well, if you try and sit on an unbroken donkey, they won't react kindly. They're stubborn, they're untrusting animals. Not only would they kick you off, but they would not go in the direction that you wanted them to go. And yet, as we read on, we're told that Jesus not only sat on this donkey, but it rode him into Jerusalem. Clearly, this donkey knew his creator and his master. And so he submitted to Jesus' authority by allowing him to sit on his back. And so here in these three acts of submission, we learn that Jesus is an authoritative king. That he has authority over all things, even an unbroken donkey. But we also see in this passage how Jesus uses this authority to fulfill his good purposes. For not only did these events all unfold in accordance with his word, showing his omniscience, his perfect knowledge over all things, but these events also providentially set in motion his journey to the cross. For as the crowd sang his praises, and as they remembered that prophecy that Dave mentioned earlier in Zechariah, the Pharisees became enraged and even more determined to get rid of Jesus. And it would ultimately be through his death and resurrection that sinners would be saved. Clearly, Jesus is an authoritative king. Not only the one in control of all things, but also the one who's ruling over all things. And as we think about that truth, it should greatly encourage us as Christians. For quite often we can look at the events of the world and feel like everything is out of control. But Don't believe it for a moment. Because Jesus' authority reminds us that he is always in control. He's reigning. Even when things feel uncertain and unstable. And so we can rest in the assurance that King Jesus isn't scrambling to respond to events in the world. Instead, he knows all things. He's in control of all things. He's at work in all things for the good of those who love him. Isn't that encouraging? See, while earthly kings can abuse their authority or use it in a negative manner, Jesus always uses his authority to fulfill his good and holy purposes. And so we don't never need to live in fear. For our king is on the throne, and he has ultimate authority over all things. What a joy, what a blessing, what a privilege to be following this king. That's the first thing we see in this passage. He's an authoritative king. Secondly, we see that he's a humble king. On Saturday the 6th of May 2023, Britain came to a standstill for the coronation of King Charles III. In fact, it's estimated that the ceremony was watched by an average of 18 million viewers in the UK and 400 million viewers worldwide. And these viewers were not disappointed because it was a ceremony of great opulence and grandeur. Take, for example, Charles's procession to Westminster Abbey. Here he is traveling in the Diamond Jubilee state coach, which was pulled by six Windsor Grey horses and was accompanied by the sovereign's escort of the Household Cavalry Mounted Regiment. Boy, is that a mouthful. He wore the robe of state, a crimson coronation tunic, cream silk overshirt, and Royal Navy trousers. I bet you it was uncomfortable. It really was a magnificent affair. But then that's what you expect with royalty, isn't it? I mean, we'd be more surprised if he turned up to Westminster Abbey in a black cab, wouldn't we? Yet as we look at this passage, how different is the procession of King Jesus? I mean, if anyone truly deserved all this opulence and grandeur, surely it was Jesus, the King of Kings. And yet he doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a state coach pulled by grey Windsor horses. Instead, he rides into Jerusalem on this young, unbroken colt. There's no lavish ceremony, robes, no displays of wealth or power, no royal guards marching in perfect formation. And so that inevitably begs the question, why? Why is this different? Well, the picture becomes clearer when we understand that Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. For as Dave said earlier, over 500 years before this event, Zechariah said these words, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Here we see Zechariah speaking of a future king, one who would come humbly and in righteousness to bring salvation and peace to the nations. And the key thing I want you to notice here at this stage is how Zechariah promises that this future king would be mounted on a donkey. More specifically, on a colt. Well, as we come back to Luke's gospel, isn't that exactly what we see? In fact, this is the only place we read of Jesus riding a donkey. Every other occasion, he's walking or he's sailing on a boat. Yet here, he's riding on a donkey. And so while this seems a random series of events, Jesus is actually fulfilling prophecy, showing that he is this humble, this righteous king who had come to bring salvation and peace. You see, even though Jesus deserved all the opulence, all the grandeur of a king's welcome, we find him here humbly riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And this was not only significant because he was fulfilling scripture, but also because it reflected his mission. For the Son of Man had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus wasn't coming to wage war. He was coming to bring peace. And he would do this by humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so while this passage presents a picture of Jesus as this authoritative king, it also shows us that he is this humble king. Well, how should that encourage us as Christians today? Well, if we only see Jesus as an authoritative king, we might be tempted to view him as being unapproachable. Yet as we observe his humility here on Palm Sunday, and indeed at the cross on Good Friday, we're reminded that he is marked by love and compassion for sinners. For he was willing to go to these lengths to save undeserving, unworthy sinners like us. In fact, we see a wonderful example of his love and compassion in verse 41, if you just want to glance down there. For as Jesus draws near to Jerusalem, what are we told? He weeps over it. Why? Because he knows the hard-heartedness of those who will reject him and deliver him to the cross. And so while it's true that Jesus has authority over all things, this doesn't mean he's too proud or too lofty to associate with people. The gospel shatters that idea. For in love, Jesus humbled himself to become one of us. He left the glory and splendor of heaven to come to this broken world in the flesh of a man. He then humbled himself by going to the cross in the place of sinners, bearing the judgment of God for our sin, not his, because he was perfect. Jesus even humbled himself by tasting death for us. And he did it all so that we might know relationship with him. This means that when we find ourselves struggling to understand the suffering in the world, or when we're confronted with a period of difficulty ourselves, yes, we need to learn to submit to Jesus' authority over all things, trusting that his plans are perfect and that he is at work even though we can't see it. But as we do this, we are blessed with the privilege of being able to draw near to the one who understands our struggles because he's been through it himself, and who gently ministers his mercy and grace to help us in those moments of difficulty. Encouraging. Jesus is an authoritative king. He is a humble king. But this passage shows us he's also the Savior King. As we've just seen, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt was highly significant. It was fulfilling prophecy. In this humble act, Jesus was declaring that he was this promised king of Zechariah 9, the righteous one who would bring salvation and establish peace among the nations. Well, as we read on in the narrative, it's clear that the crowd understood the significance of this in part. For everyone began to rejoice and praise God, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." So the crowd understand that there is significance in what Jesus is doing here. They knew that that this meant he was saying he was the promised king of Zechariah 9. In fact, that's emphasized further when we read in the other gospel accounts that the people shouted, "Hosanna!" For this phrase literally means, "Save us now." It's an echo of Psalm 118, where we read, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray. Give us success." And then in the next verse of that psalm, we have the quote that we have just read here in Luke's gospel. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so this crowd genuinely believed that Jesus was this promised king. The problem, however, was they didn't truly understand what kind of king he was and what kind of peace he had come to bring them. See, the majority of the Jews, they were expecting this great military, this political leader, someone who would come in great power to liberate God's people by overthrowing Roman oppression and by reestablishing a physical kingdom for Israel. In fact, that's why we're told in John's gospel that they took palm branches and spread them across the road, for the palm branch had become a symbol of Jewish independence, Jewish nationalism. And so the salvation they were hoping for was physical. Deliverance from their problems, deliverance from Rome. The peace they were longing for was physical. National independence. But by longing for these things, they'd missed the bigger picture of what this promised king had actually come to do. In fact, that's why Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem on a stallion. For that was a picture of a king coming to wage war against their enemies. Instead, he comes riding on a donkey, which was a symbol of a king coming in peace. See, Jesus hadn't come to wage war against the Romans as many of the Jews expected or wanted. Rather, he'd come to bring deliverance from sin so that we can know peace with God. And so even though the crowd worshipped Jesus as this promised king, they'd missed the bigger picture of what he'd actually come to do. But in spite of their misunderstanding, the crowd's actions enraged the Pharisees. Look at what they said to Jesus. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And yet Jesus replies, and what a wonderful way, he says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He refuses to rebuke his followers. Why? Because what they were saying was true. But also, he told the Pharisees that if his followers were silent, the very stones that he had created would cry out in praise. A bold declaration that only enraged the Pharisees further, and again, providentially set in motion his journey to the cross. You see, this is a climactic moment in Luke's gospel. For right back in chapter 9, Jesus taught that he was going to be delivered into the hands of men and killed. From that moment, therefore, Luke has been building to this point where Jesus' face is set towards Jerusalem, that place where he would lay down his life for sinners. And isn't it interesting that this all happened at the time of Passover? Jews were flocking to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival where they remembered, they looked back, and they remembered how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And of course, how he did that through the shedding of blood, that sacrificial lamb. Well, as Jesus now rides into Jerusalem at the time of Passover, he's ultimately on his way to the place of sacrifice, to the place where he would fulfill what the Passover pointed to. For as the true Passover lamb, Jesus was going to the cross as our substitute. While on that cross, Jesus was going to bear the wrath of God for our sin, And he was going to shed his own blood by dying in the place of sinners. And Jesus would do this in order to provide for us an even greater exodus. Not salvation from slavery in Egypt, but salvation, liberation from slavery to sin. For through his death and resurrection, Jesus now brings us peace with God. So how are we to respond to this reality that Jesus is the Savior King? Well, if you're a Christian this morning, the only appropriate response is praise. For let's not forget that we deserve nothing good from God in our sin. In fact, all that we deserve from God is eternal condemnation and judgment. And if that happened, if that was the outcome of every person who has ever lived, we would have no complaints, no arguments to make, because we would be receiving exactly what we deserve. Yet in love, God sent his Son into this world to rescue us from our sin, to rescue you and me from our sin. This authoritative and humble king would ultimately become the Savior King by taking our place on the cross and by paying the penalty that we deserve to pay. So the only appropriate response is to praise God for the gift of salvation, to worship him for the fact that we have not only been justified by faith, praise God, but that we also have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. The war is over. The peace treaty has been signed for all eternity. If you're a Christian today, you're at peace with God. And the only appropriate response to that is praise. But if you're not a Christian this morning, then the only appropriate response you can make is to repent of your sin before God and to place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, because that is the only way a sinner can be made right with God. Think of it like this. If there was another way, as many people in the world teach, by the way, if there was another way to be made right with God and to go to heaven when we die, such as being a good person, giving money to charity, performing good works, going to church, reading your Bible or whatever, then Jesus wouldn't have had to die on the cross. But because he did die on the cross and rise again from the grave, it proves that it's only through faith in him alone that we can know peace with God. Will you accept that offer of salvation today, or will you continue rejecting it? You see, while it's true that we're still living in the day of grace, that God's offer of salvation is still being extended to sinners through Jesus Christ, it's also true that there's coming a day when King Jesus will return. And on that day, he's not coming humbly on a donkey. Rather, he's coming on a white horse and in all his glory to defeat his enemies once and for all, and to bring judgment upon sinners. And that will happen at a time when we least expect it. People will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and then the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's why the Bible tells us that now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so if you're not a Christian here today, please hear the urgency of God's word. Repent of your sin. Believe in King Jesus, the Savior King, today. Across the history of the world, kings are remembered for qualities like their power, their wealth, their strength, their ambition, and their military conquests. But here in this passage, we see a picture of the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ, an authoritative king, a humble king, the Savior King. And so he alone is worthy of all praise. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this reminder today of the type of king that Jesus Christ is, that authoritative king, that humble king, and the Savior king. And we thank you for Jesus coming, for him riding into Jerusalem, setting his face towards Jerusalem in the knowledge that he would go to the cross in the place of sinners like us. For those of us who are Christians today, we praise you and thank you that Jesus came to bring us peace with God. And thank you for our salvation. But for any who don't know you as Lord and Savior today, I pray that they would see and be confronted by the beauty and majesty of Christ, and that they would bow the knee to Jesus today in faith. For your word tells us that there's coming a day when Christ will return, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Help them to do that today, and not to wait for when it's too late. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.